Well, it's good to be together tonight. This is almost, it was a little bit over a year that we first came to Killeen. It was actually Palm Sunday was our first Sunday, but we were in our living room. If you remember, that was where we couldn't use buildings and we couldn't gather together, and we were on YouTube. So it's much nicer here to be together this evening. And as most of you know, we moved from Midland, Texas, out in West Texas. And if you ever get a chance to drive out there, especially when there's no foliage on the bushes, there's no trees, on the mesquite, or, you know, you don't see any foliage, look along, there's fence lines, cattle fence that run along the highway to keep the cattle out off the highway, obviously. And you can look and see, and you'll see hawks sitting on those fences. And you'll see them, they're just kind of, you know what they're doing. They're looking for a mouse or a mole or something, and they're ready to swoop in and get something to eat. When our family lived in Georgia, in Macon, Georgia, our property butted up against some woods. We didn't need to go far to see hawks. They lived in the backyard in the woods. And you could always tell when they were in our backyard because it was deathly quiet. Normally there were birds singing and chirping and everything, but if there was a hawk there, it was definitely quiet. And I remember one morning I got up on Saturday morning and I looked out the window and there was a hawk sitting like on our swing set. It was just a little swing set, and he was sitting there, and he was just scanning around like this. You know, he's there looking for prey, and all of a sudden he just went and locked in on this little sparrow that was sitting by our chain link fence just inside our property. And I thought, this is going to be cool. This is like Natural Geographic. So I was waiting to watch and see, and sure enough, the hawk had got ready, and it was there just waiting. And you could tell there was something inside of him telling him, go now, pounce, it's time. At the same time, there's something that caused him to wait and sit and watch. And then he finally took off and attacked. And unfortunately for the hawk, but fortunately for the sparrow just went right through the chain link fence and the hawk had to stop and he got away. And he flew over the fence, and the hawk took off, and he went away. But I remember that posture of just the hawk waiting and looking, and just you could see there was like this this patient like ready to pounce kind of thing with the hawk. And I imagine on the day that Christ hung on the cross, there were angels in heaven, seraphim and cherubim, sort of perched, like shifting their weight back and forth, waiting to swoop, right? Go now, pounce, it's time. But at the same time, the reality of the situation caused them to sit and wait and watch. If you think about it, there's this raucous, we just read that passage, the passage tonight, there's this raucous going on earth, and I imagine it was deathly quiet around the throne of God as the host of heaven gazed upon this scene, previously unforeseen, having never seen anything like this, what was going on between the Father and the Son, right? Because in my mind's eye, I picture this scene where the Father is holding back the host of angels. He's keeping them at bay as they watch him pour out his wrath on his Son, his only begotten Son. They're standing there, they're trying to be patient, but they're waiting to pounce and go. And I think this is the posture that we need to have on Good Friday. We want to jump ahead to Easter, right? To the Resurrection Day. We want to pounce, but we have to be patient. We have to wait. Because we're full of expectation. And I think it's important on this day to remember, to reflect, to find the right posture. And so tonight I want us to consider how we ought to posture ourselves when we remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see how we ought to posture ourselves according to the three men that were there on the actual historical event. You'll notice the sermon here is called The Three Wise Men. It's not Christmas. But we're going to talk about three wise men tonight, very briefly. The criminal on the cross, the Roman centurion, and Joseph of Arimathea. They were the three men that we read in that last final text, which is on the back of your bulletin if you want there too. It's there. But the first posture that we, as we consider this, we must take in approaching the cross on which Jesus was crucified is one of fear. That's the posture of the second criminal who is sentenced to death along with Jesus. So if you remember, as the text tells us, the first criminal, he mocks Jesus, but the second criminal, he rebukes him. He says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So the first criminal is mocking God, but the second criminal feared God. And why do you think he did that? Why did he fear God? Well, at least one reason, he's about to die. Right? And in essence, he's saying to his fellow criminal, are you crazy? We're about to die here. Aren't you afraid of what comes next? But then he adds, I think, and this is an insight of a man of faith, in verse 41, he says, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You think about the consciousness of thought that had to go through this man who's painfully dying in this moment, right? And the emotions that are pouring through him as he's waiting to die, because I think it's what every person of faith feels, or we ought to feel, when we come to the cross. There's this on this criminal, there's astonishment and bewilderment and confusion, surprise, but also a recognition, but then there's also kind of this hopelessness, and then there's repentance, but there's also this desperation. It's all mixed in there together for this criminal. And the second criminal here, the man who seems to have faith, he recognized that there was a big difference between what he was experiencing and what Jesus was experiencing, right? He explains that to the other criminal. He deserved what he was getting, but Jesus had done nothing wrong. Not Jesus had been convicted of a crime he didn't commit, right? That's one thing. No, he says he's done nothing wrong. And even more than this, it seems that the criminal recognizes that Jesus is bearing the punishment for his sins and receiving God's wrath on the cross. I mean, why else would he cry out to mercy to a man who's dying next to him? Right? That doesn't make sense unless he understands who Jesus is. And he begs for mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And then he receives mercy. Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So this is one of the postures that I think you and I must have when we come to the cross. And think about it on Good Friday. Oh God, I'm fearful of your just punishment. I'm deserving of your justice. But please remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is the proper posture of a man or woman who recognizes their need for God's mercy, and the man or woman of faith. And it's a holy fear. There's a holy fear in this criminal that I think we ought to seek to emulate. The second way we ought to posture ourselves when we remember the crucifixion is that of the Roman centurion, and his is a posture of praise. Luke tells us that darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours, and the veil that kept sinful man from entering into God's presence in the temple, river was torn in two. And then Jesus utters his final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. And here's this Roman centurion, right? He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Who would have been, you know, a Jew would have been privy to all the prophecies and everything. At least he might have had some inkling of what might be happening. At least if he was a person of faith. But this Roman centurion who had none of that, what does he do? He begins praising God. That's what Luke tells us. And I think it's interesting. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we read about John the Baptist's first sermon. And he said this to the Jewish people. He said, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And now here at the end of Luke's Gospel, what's he doing? He's raising up children for himself from among the Gentiles, this Roman centurion. This Roman centurion recognizes God's plan of salvation as it's being worked out right before his eyes. I don't know any other way to explain it than to see this like out of character posture of this Roman centurion. Luke says he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So think about it. When we consider our sin and the punishment that is justly due us because of our sin that Jesus endured, it fills us with fear, like that second criminal. Right? You only need to look to the perfect law of God to understand what's required, and then you look at the hard manner in which Jesus died, of the punishment that is due us, to understand that. But at the same time, I think this Roman centurion teaches us that we are also should be driven to praise God for what he's done. So try to put yourself in the position of this Roman centurion. He's without hope, he's without mercy, he's without grace, he's outside of the covenant, right? of God's people. And then in one great scene played out before him, before his very eyes, you see what God can do, and he sees what God does and that no man could do. The terms of God's covenant with Adam, right, perfect and personal obedience, are met in the person and death of Jesus. I think it's pretty clear. The Roman centurion recognizes that this is no ordinary crucifixion, if there is such a thing as an ordinary crucifixion. I mean, they were more common during that day, but and he probably seen many. But this wasn't ordinary. He says, certainly this man was innocent. And it's very interesting. There are a number of words in Greek that you can use to say that somebody is, to speak of someone's innocence. And most of them take like a word that means corruption and put a A in front of it, like it's not this, right? So a person can be not bad, he can be unmixed, or without fault, or without guilt, but that's not the word that this Roman centurion uses. The Roman centurion says that this man is dikaios, which means righteous, or just. Certainly this man was righteous, or just. It's clear the Roman centurion believed in Jesus as his Savior by the mere fact that he began praising God when he witnesses Jesus' death. I think what's unclear is if he understood, obviously, what was going on fully as a fulfillment of Isaiah. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Okay, so here's three postures, right? The first posture is that of the second criminal of holy fear when we're confronted by our own sin and we plead for mercy. We come to the cross of Jesus like the Roman centurion, and we're confronted by this awesome act of love and forgiveness and mercy. Our posture ought to be one of praise, right? To praise God for his righteousness. And because of the faith that's been given to us, so therefore we fear God, we praise God. And then our final posture, I think, is what we learn from Joseph of Arimathea. We live for God. Now, it's interesting. Unlike the second criminal and unlike the Roman centurion, Luke doesn't record for us any words that Joseph of Arimathea said. We don't have any of his speech or what things that he says. But he does describe the man in great detail. Right? Luke uses a sort of play on words at first that you may not see. Maybe it would have been better if you read it in Greek for us tonight. Maybe that would have been helpful. We were joking about that earlier. But he's a member of the Jewish leadership. And so Luke says that Joseph was Buloitis, but he did not agree with the Bule. He was a counselor, but he didn't agree with their counsel. Right? And I think Luke is employing that play on words to show us in no uncertain terms that there are those who were opposing the purposes of God, the Jewish council. And then there are those who, like Joseph of Arimathea, agree with and live according to the purposes of God. He was a member of the Jewish leadership of his day, remember, who plotted to kill Jesus, but he didn't go along with them. In fact, Luke goes further to say that he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. I think Joseph of Arimathea was probably like one of those hawks, right? He was looking forward. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Right? Firmly fixed on the kingdom of God. And he knew that the kingdom of God was coming through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So he makes himself ceremonially unclean. He can't go and to the synagogue the next day now because he's dealing with a dead body on the night before. This makes him unclean. And it's almost like he doesn't care because guess what? The kingdom of God is here. Right? That's the most important thing. But he makes himself ceremonially unclean in order to prepare the lifeless body of Jesus for burial the day before the Sabbath. And then he puts him in this expensive tomb. But one of the most striking things, I think, that Luke says about Joseph of Arimathea is that he was a good and righteous man. Now, that's striking because this is what the Roman centurion said about Jesus when he was praising God. Certainly, this man was righteous or just. And this was the posture of Joseph of Arimathea. He was good and righteous. Was he perfect? No. Like Jesus? No. Obviously, because he didn't die on the cross for our sins. But he was living his life for God as a disciple of Jesus. Paul, later in his letter to the Romans, would encourage them, just as encouraged the church in Rome to do. Joseph of Arimathea was also doing. He was presenting his body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which was his spiritual service of worship. So these are the postures: fearing God, praising God, and living for God. The postures of a man or woman of faith, of fearing his righteousness, praising his righteousness, and then living in his righteousness. A righteousness that Jesus purchased for us on the cross, for the criminal, for the Roman centurion, for Joseph of Arimathea, and for you, and for me. Amen. Let's pray.